Seeking the Lord's help and relying upon His blessing this evening, let's turn back to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, as we focus our attention on verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As we come to the conclusion of our communion season this Lord's Day evening, it's important for us to be reflecting upon what we've just done, how we've examined ourselves, how we've sought to be on the Lord's side, sought to profess our allegiance and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we've come to the table. We've received meat and drink for our souls to strengthen our faith, even as we look to our Savior and His return at the last day. We've declared His death until He comes. But as we come away from that this evening, we need to take it with us. It's very easy for us to come to church in the morning and enjoy the Sabbath day, come to church in the evening, and when we get up Monday morning, what do we have left? What do we take with us into the week ahead? What nourishment for our souls? What encouragement? What do we take with us to meditate upon? What truth of God's Word are we able to take with us into the week ahead, into the weeks ahead, the months ahead, that will sanctify us in that truth of God's Word? And this evening, we're going to seek to, very simply stated, take with us the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because the Lord's Supper is essentially about God's people, by faith, receiving Christ, taking Him to ourselves, eating Him, drinking Him, to use the symbolic language of John chapter 6, by faith, appropriating Him, receiving Him. He becomes part of us and we a part of Him. And perhaps there's no book of the Bible that gives us greater opportunity to feast our eyes and our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ more so than the Song of Solomon. Now, we don't have time to get into the nature of this book and the varied interpretations of the Song of Solomon that may be out there in the modern evangelical and reformed world. But suffice to say, we can understand this book in the same way that we understand the psalm we sang in the morning service, Psalm 45, when we sing of Christ the King standing next to His bride, the church. We understand these things to be speaking of the spiritual relationship between Christ and His people and, at an individual level, between Christ and each believer. And so, as we understand the Song of Solomon in some sense as an extended version of Psalm 45, or perhaps Psalm 45 as a condensed version of the Song of Solomon, we can readily begin to see why this book would present Christ to us in a unique way. In this book, we find Solomon setting forth the relationship between Christ and the church and Christ and each believer in terms of this marriage relationship between Solomon and the Shulamite, the Shulamite, which is to say that the bridegroom and the bride in this book have the same name. The Prince of Peace, Shalom, Shalomon, Solomon, and the Princess of Peace, the Bride of Peace. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace, and His people as those who have been brought into reconciliation with God and peace with God through the blood of the cross. More could be said, but here we find the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 declaring to us something concerning Himself, as He so often does in the Gospels, by simply declaring, I am. We think in the Gospels He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ declaring, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, there's some disagreement here among commentators regarding who exactly is speaking here. Some would say that this is a continuation of the bride's speech at the end of chapter 1. And this would be the predominant view among Jewish interpreters, that this is the bride declaring something about herself, the Shulamite, saying that she is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. But Christian interpreters, and certainly Reformed interpreters, even among evangelicals and hymn writers, they've generally taken these to be the words of the bridegroom. And the reason for that is that if you look at what comes before chapter 2, verse 1, where the bride is speaking about the beauty and glory of her beloved, verse 16, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant, or literally our couch is green, speaking of the fruitfulness of the marriage bed. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. So she's speaking of her intimate relationship with the one whom she loves. So you could say, well, is this the bride continuing that speech when she then declares of herself, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys? And you see, if you look at it in this way, you can see right off the bat that it's much more natural and organic to see verse 1 of chapter 2 as that which flows into chapter 2, verse 2. Because everyone agrees that chapter 2, verse 2 is the bridegroom. He's saying, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling, the bride, among the maidens. Now, which connects more readily and more naturally? Saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, and my bride is like a lily, or to somehow connect the beams of our houses with the rose of Sharon. Well, it's quite clear that chapter 2, verse 1 flows into chapter 2, verse 2 in lockstep. And so it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in verse 2. Therefore, it must be the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in verse 1. And if you look at it, there's an order to this, to these verses, in that verse 1, Christ declares himself to be the lily of the valleys. And then in verse 2, he says that his bride, who bears the same name, you see the symbolic element there, she has the same name, Solomon and Shulamit. He says, I am the lily, and she is like a lily among the thorns. And what it's telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our bridegroom, as our Savior, has redeemed us and reconciled us unto God, and he is conforming us to his own character. Even as he is the Prince of Peace, we are men and women at peace with God, at peace with one another. He is the Solomon, we are the Shulamit. And even so, he is the lily, and we are like a lily. We are Christ-like, even as he washes us with water by the Word, Ephesians 5. So that's the basic thrust here in terms of who is speaking. It's Christ speaking concerning himself. Now, as soon as we notice that, we immediately come to grips with a question. Why is Jesus telling us this about himself? If you were to encounter a man who immediately began to speak to you, even if this was, ladies, maybe you were engaged to this man, and this is your beloved, you're looking to marry him, and all of a sudden, he declares to you, essentially he says, well, I haven't bought you roses or lilies. I am the rose. I am the lily. You know, he begins to declare things concerning himself. You might take that in the wrong way. And of course, the Song of Solomon is not a guide for marriage, men. Buy your wife the roses and the lilies. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do that, right? He is the rose. He is the lily. But you see, when he commends himself in this way, we need to understand that although Christ himself has every right to commend himself, right? The heavens declare his glory. He would have every right to just stand up in the midst of a crowd and declare his own glory because he's created the entire world for that purpose. So he has every right to do that. But I think it's important to notice here the gracious intent of the Lord in commending himself. The purpose of this self-commendation of himself as the rose and himself as the lily is to woo his bride. Jesus did not merely come into the world to declare his own glory. In fact, he came to humble himself and to redeem sinners. He came into the world for our benefit. He made himself poor so that we can become rich. And so as we see him addressing himself to us this evening as the rose and the lily, understand that he's doing this for our good. He's doing this so that we would be desirous of him. That's why in the Gospel of John, as I mentioned, that's why he's continuously declaring these things about himself. You're hungry. You're empty. I am the bread of life. I will satisfy your soul. You're blind in the dark, in the darkness of sin. I am the light of the world. I will shine upon you and guide your way from grace into glory. You're shut out of communion with God, alienated from the life of God. I am the door of the sheep. Enter through me. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the true vine, and I will make you fruitful as a fruitful branch, abiding in me. The other gracious aspect of this, when Christ commends himself, is that he's actually showing us who God is. When Jesus says these things, I am this and I am that, the Gospel of John makes it clear that although no one has seen God at any time, yet the Son of God in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. And so when he says, I am, what he's saying is, I am in the Father and he is in me. If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. And so as Jesus reveals his glorious person to us in the Gospels or in the Song of Solomon, what he's really doing is revealing the Father, revealing the character of the God who made us. We see, as it were, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of our beloved bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. So we ought not, you know, if we look at this verse and we're tempted to think, well, you know, Christ is expressing vanity or something like that. Listen, he is gracious in this self-commendation. He wants us to know who he is so that we can know the Father and so that we can have joy. Secondly, we see not only his gracious intent, but his humility in doing this. Now, as I mentioned, ladies, if your husband or your fiancé were to declare himself to be the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys or something like that, that would not be a statement of humility. That would be pride. That would be vanity. It would be utterly off-putting. And yet with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he compares himself to a rose or a lily, recognize the fact that he is engaging in the utmost humility. Now understand, when we think of humility among humans, we're thinking of human beings acknowledging their lowliness by nature. But when we speak of humility on the part of God, or humility on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, what we're speaking of here is that he associates with the lowly. He associates with the lowly. He condescends, we say, although we don't, you know, the word condescending has a negative aspect in our own common parlance, but the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal God, the sovereign creator, the infinite transcendent God who made the lilies, who made the roses, is here condescending, humbling himself, associating with the lowly by comparing himself to his creation. My friends, Jesus is infinitely more glorious than a rose or a lily. These flowers that to us give off an enjoyable scent and they look beautiful and we put them in our homes and we plant them in our garden and it's a beautiful thing. And yet, my friends, they grow up out of the dirt. They are nothing compared to the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, He is the one who made them. He holds all things together by the word of His power. He is the infinite God. We're told in Isaiah chapter 40, something of the infinite glory and majesty of God Himself, of whom the Lord Jesus is the second person of that triune God, the infinite distance between God and His creation. Isaiah 40, verse 8. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? You see that throughout the Scriptures. Who is like the Lord? The fact that He would even compare Himself to a flower is infinite humility, infinite condescension. We're told that as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to humble Himself not only to have dealings with earth, but even to behold the things that are taking place in the highest heavens. Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. You see the infinite condescension and humility of God associating with His lowly creation. My friends, we have more in common with a cockroach than God has in common with a lily or with a rose or with a human being. He humbles Himself even to behold the goings-on in heaven itself. That is condescension and humility for God, to even behold the sinless actions that are happening in heaven right now. So we see His humility. Thirdly, we see His delightfulness. I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys, or of the valley, or valleys, plural. This is not merely Jesus providing for our basic necessities. When He says, I am the bread of life, the imagery is we're dying, we're starving, and we'll take bread and water or whatever would sustain our souls. When He says, I am the light of the world, we're in darkness, we're desperate, and He provides us with light. When He speaks of Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life to save our lives, what He's doing there is He's telling us that He enables us to survive, to have life, to avoid death, to avoid hell. But you see, what He's saying here is that I'm not just a source of your basic necessities, bread, water, light, shelter, clothing, life itself, but He says, I'm your source of joy. I'm your source of delight. I'm not just going to keep you alive and give you life. I will give it to you in great abundance. If you're at the hospital and you're sick or you've had a surgery or you're being treated for a disease and somebody brings you flowers, they're not bringing you flowers so that it will heal you. In most cases, I suppose. You have some interesting people out there. But you know, they're bringing you the flowers to cheer you up. They're bringing you the flowers so that you can find enjoyment, to brighten up your day. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying about Himself here. Yes, He's the bread of life. Yes, He gives you the water of life. Yes, He saves you from death, but He gives you an abundant life, and He is your source of joy and infinite delight. We are to be people in which the joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Christ is beauty, joy, delight, fragrance. He is what makes life worth living. And if we didn't have Christ in heaven, what would be the point of living forever anyway? To have God in the person of Christ gives us that joy, that delight, that blessedness and happiness. Psalm 4 says, there are many who say, show me goodness. There are many people who are asking for goodness, who want a good life, who want a good job, who want good prospects for the future. But the psalmist says, none of that will satisfy us. It's the light of His countenance. 1 Peter 2:7 says, for every believer, for us, He is precious. He's not just necessary, but He's delightful. He's precious. He gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you can see this throughout the Song of Solomon, that the bride doesn't just look at marrying this bridegroom as something, well, he'll pay the bills and I guess this is just what I need in my life, but she longs for him. She desires him with all of her heart and delights in him as her greatest joy. In Michigan, we often have the phenomenon of, during the winter time, seasonal depression. I don't know if you have that here in Indiana, but in Michigan, if you don't take your vitamin D, you're potentially going to become very, very depressed. The weather is dark. The days are short. You go to work in the morning. You come home. It's dark on either end. And there are many people, godly Christian people, who struggle with seasonal depression. And my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ here says that, as it were, He is the Son of Righteousness, who even when the literal sun isn't quite doing the job and you're taking your vitamin D tablets, but Jesus says, I will be the light of life. I will be the source of brightness and joyfulness, so that even in the midst of your trials, even in the midst of your greatest afflictions, you, like Paul can, or like James, can count it all joy and know that you have Christ as your rose, as your lily, as the one who cheers you up in your soul in the midst of difficult days, dark days. Fourthly, we see His variety. He's not simply a rose, though that would be beautiful in itself. He's not just a lily, but He's the rose. He's the lily. He has this manifold beauty and glory. On the one hand, you have the unrivaled majesty of the rose, the queen of the flowers, if you will. On the other hand, you have the intimate purity of the lily. Interestingly, Psalm 45 is one of the psalms that it appears that the tune to this psalm in Hebrew would have been called the lilies, to the lilies, to the tune of the lilies. The lily, in some sense, captures that intimate purity. We think of a lily as being a white flower. The rose we think of as red. The lily being a white flower representing purity, representing intimacy. In Psalm 45, certainly you have that emphasis on love and intimacy between the bridegroom and his bride. The lily also represents just plain beauty itself. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 28, He says, observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. So for those who think Song of Solomon, oh, it's just Solomon, well, Jesus tells us right there that Solomon never looked like one of these. Solomon was never as beautiful as the lily, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than Solomon, to which these verses in our text point, He can say, I am the lily of the valleys, because His beauty and glory far outshines Solomon and far outshines the lilies of the field. And by the way, as we anticipate the world to come as believers, we recognize that not only will Christ be the light of eternal life in heaven, not only will the Lamb be the light, but we're told in Matthew 13 that God's people in heaven, that our faces will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father, reflecting His beauty. He is the lily of the valleys, and for all eternity, we shall be like Him, like a lily. Today, we're lilies among thorns, being sanctified and purified through the washing of water by the Word, by our bridegroom. and were a lily among thorns in the opposition of the world. But in heaven we shall be lilies among lilies. And as it says in this book repeatedly, he feeds his flock among the lilies. And so there is this variety, the rose, the lily, different aspects of beauty. And if you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you recognize right away when you read about him in the Gospels and when you reflect upon the way the Bible presents him, you realize that he has true beauty in all of its aspects. When people talk about physical beauty, somebody's physical beauty, that oftentimes they're thinking of the proportion of their features and of their face and all of these kinds of things. The world has its definitions of beauty, but when the Bible says that Christ is the fairest among 10,000, it's telling us that his character is of perfect proportion, that he has all the graces of the Holy Spirit in perfect measure, that he has everything in due proportion. And when you look at Psalm 45, you see this. It's unmistakable. You can see that the psalmist, his heart is overflowing, his tongue is ready to write all of these beautiful, eloquent things concerning the king. He speaks of the king as fairer than the sons of men, and then he begins to show the different proportions and aspects of the Lord's beautiful character, the diversity. Again, he's the rose, he's the lily, he has this grace, he has that grace. We're told that he has a sword girded on his thigh and that he is the mighty one. So Jesus is strong. He's mighty. You wouldn't want to mess with him. You wouldn't want to cross him. He has a sword. He has power. He will destroy his enemies. He's just. He's righteous. He is of infinite strength. And he is, as the scriptures say, as it were, a man of war. And he is at war with ungodliness. He is at war with unrighteousness. He rides forth conquering on his white horse with this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in your splendor and your majesty. And so he's infinite. He's majestic. He's infinitely beyond us. He transcends what our minds can fathom. He rides forth victoriously. But notice, he rides forth victoriously, this is verse 4 of Psalm 45, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. What a combination. What a formula. What a perfect proportion. Sandwiched in between truth and righteousness, these are things that we perhaps think of when we think of Christ on his white horse, riding forth against his enemies, riding forth and vindicating his people for truth and for righteousness. But right there, smack dab in the middle, you see his meekness, that he is meek and gentle and lowly of heart, that he's tender-hearted, that he doesn't quench the smoking flax, he doesn't break the bruised reed. He comes not only in the storm and in the fire and in the earthquake, but he comes in the still, small voice. And you know this in your Christian life, in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he comes with a booming rebuke, as he does with Peter at times. Other times he's patient. He slips in a word here, a word there. His voice is not heard in the streets. He is gentle and meek and lowly in heart. The variety, the balance, the proportion of his spiritual graces. And yet, verse 5, his arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. His throne as God is forever and ever. He has a scepter of righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. I mean, you could go on and on. He's both God and man. He's a prophet. He's a priest. He's a king. My friends, there are innumerable aspects. He's like a diamond. We could spend all evening looking at this facet and that facet. And honestly, that's the purpose when you get up tomorrow morning and read your Bible. That's one of the reasons you're reading that Bible, because Jesus is on every page and you see the variety of His beauty and glory. Fifthly, we see His excellence. This is not just any rose, and this is not just any lily. We're told that He is the rose and the lily. As Spurgeon put it in his sermon on this text, one of several sermons on this text, he says, Christ is the best of the best. And in this particular case, we see that the rose is the rose of Sharon. Not just any rose, but a rose from the fertile plain on the western Mediterranean coast of the land of Israel, which would have been known at that time as one of the most fertile lands in all of the promised land. The rose of Sharon, not just any rose, the best rose, the brightest rose, the most beautiful rose, the rose of Sharon. And if we had time, we could look up references to that region of Sharon in Isaiah 33:9, where God brings judgment on that fertile land. But then in Isaiah 35:1-2, where the Lord says that the desert will blossom as the rose, and in particular mentions the region of Sharon as the place where that beautiful rose would blossom to the fullest. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the best rose. He's the best lily. The best lilies in that day grew in the valleys, the lowland, which was saturated with moisture from the surrounding hills and mountains, where all the rainwater would flow down into the valley and make it moist to produce beautiful and robust plants and flowers such as the lily of the valleys. And my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is the best of the best. The Bible tells us God didn't just love the world and send His only begotten Son, but that He so loved the world. In some sense, that's the most shocking word in all of that famous verse, that God so loved the world that He gave the best of the best. He gave His only begotten Son in whom He is well pleased. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. So loved the world. And Philippians 3:8, Paul says, nothing could compare to the excellency of knowing Christ. When you open your Bible to read the Scripture tomorrow morning, and when you pray to God in Christ in your devotional time, understand you have access to the best privilege that anyone could possibly imagine. You have access to the Lord Jesus Christ, the best of the best. And yet not only is He excellent, but He is unique. He's not one rose among many, one lily among many, but as I said, He is the rose and the lily, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Lord of all. And my friends, we need to recognize this. Who is like the Lord? No one and nothing. Nothing in your life as you come away from this communion service ought to derail you and distract you from the grace you've received, from the renewed commitment to walking with God through Christ day by day. Nothing ought to catch your attention like the tinfoil that catches the attention of the raccoon or something like that. No, you need to recognize you have Jesus Christ, the rose, the lily, the Savior. Who is like the Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like the Lord, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? Who has done what He did? No one, and no one ever will. And finally, in this text, we're reminded of His availability. This rose and this lily, these species of flower, were not inside some greenhouse with a locked door and a security guard. These flowers were out in the open fields, in the plains of Sharon, in the valleys throughout the land. These flowers were available. They were available in these open, unrestricted areas of the land of Israel. They were freely available to anyone who so desired. If you wanted to take hold of this particular type of rose or that particular type of lily in the valley, you could go to these places and you could pick them and you could receive them unto yourself. No one would have stopped you. Nobody owned these areas and would have said, no, you can't come in. It was open and unrestricted, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just picture yourself walking into that valley and seeing lilies as far as the eye can see, freely available to everyone and anyone who would take hold of them. Imagine yourself walking into the plain of Sharon and seeing all of these roses as far as the eye can see, no one standing to hinder between you and the rose that you desire. No one standing in the way but yourself. But if you desire, you come and you take and you receive this beautiful flower as your own. That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ as He presents Himself and offers Himself to lost and dying sinners. The gospel is for everyone. It's open. It's unrestricted. God today calls all men everywhere to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, no, but there are conditions. Well, Romans 4 verse 5 tells us that these are the ones whom Christ came to save. Romans 4 verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I know I've been seeking by the grace of God to persuade you to put your trust in Christ again and again, but let me do it one more time. The prerequisite for being justified is simply that you are ungodly. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the worst. If you're ungodly, if you're unrighteous, and you believe on Christ, you shall be saved. There's no other hoop to jump through. There's no other requirement or prerequisite. If you're ungodly and you trust in the finished work of Christ and you receive Christ and Him alone for your salvation from sin, you shall be saved. No qualifications whatsoever on your part. Christ is available to lost and dying sinners. That's why He repeatedly says, come to Me. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And in Isaiah 55, we see this beautiful call. Ho! And that's what you would say to somebody if you were trying to get their attention. You see, Jesus is, you know, reverently speaking, certainly in His preaching ministry, He's trying to get people's attention. He sees you walking by. He sees you walking past this field of flowers and continuing to walk by with no desire, with no interest. And He said, and yet deep in your soul you need Him. And deep in your heart of misery and despair outside of Christ, you need this joy, you need this delight in your life. And He says, ho, and He gets your attention. And He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. We could say, come pick this flower. Take this rose. Receive this lily. Without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? He says, listen carefully. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to Me. Listen that you may live. He goes on to say that this is urgent. Verse 6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and He will have compassion on him. Christ is freely available to undeserving, lost, and dying sinners. But finally, let me just close by making the application not only to lost and dying sinners, but to weary and backsliding saints. We come to the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves, We believe, we receive, we commune, and yet at times we come away discouraged. We come away tempted to disbelieve that the grace we've received truly will make an impact on our lives, truly will add the encouragement and the joy that is our strength to our Christian life. But my friends, Jesus tells us here this evening, he says to you in that situation, I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys. I am available to you as a weary saint. You're weak. You're heavily burdened. You're ready to faint. You're perplexed. You're uncertain and anxious about many things. But listen to these words, again in conclusion, these words from Jeremiah 3, verse 21. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. And we often find ourselves there. We're convicted. Lord, my relationship with you is not what it should be. My prayer life is in shambles. My scripture reading and study of the Bible is not where it needs to be. And I'm walking in paths of compromise and unrighteousness and worldliness. But notice the Lord looks upon his people. He says, return, O faithless sons, faithless children. I will heal your faithlessness. And then it says, behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. My friends, that's what I'm urging you to do this evening. He has promised to heal your backslidings. He has promised to be your light of life. He has promised to strengthen you and to encourage you and to give you the grace to begin to see life through the, as it were, the rose-colored glasses of His grace and His mercy, and to have a cheerful, joyful attitude to the point where you can even count it all joy in the midst of affliction, knowing that in this affliction, Jesus is with me. In this trial, Jesus pities me more, shows me more of the light of His countenance because He knows I need it more, shows me greater tenderness. The more wounded the patient, the more tender the doctor. My friends, when we find ourselves at this end of our rope, this is the time when the valley of trouble becomes the door of hope and of joy and of gladness. When we believe and come to Him. Let's pray.